Good evening, my dear friends. We extend you a very warm welcome to be with us this evening, where we plan to show from the Bible prophecies concerning Europe, prophecies which have both been fulfilled and those that are yet to be fulfilled. Our speaker, Mr. David Goodwin, has asked that we preface his remarks with a Bible reading, and he has asked that we read from the last book of the Bible, from Revelation chapter 16, reading from verse 1 through to 11. Well, that reading then serves to introduce the remarks of our speaker, Mr. David Goodwin, who will speak to us to the title, Europe in Bible Prophecy.
Good evening, friends, and thank you for either coming out tonight or dialing in with whatever system you have linked into us here tonight. Now, given that our title tonight is to do with prophecy, and particularly prophecies that have been recorded in the Bible concerning Europe, I thought we'd first look at a prophecy concerning Europe that has been fulfilled before we go on to look at prophecies concerning Europe that I believe you will be able to see are either being presently fulfilled or prophecies concerning Europe that are yet to be fulfilled. And because of fulfilled Bible prophecy, I believe we can then have complete confidence that this book, the Bible, is the Word of God and it's authored and inspired by Him. Now, some of the biblical quotes that I'm going to use tonight come from the book of the Bible, from Revelation. We start with, firstly, a chapter which our chairman read for us. And whenever we read from the book of Revelation, we've got to remember there's what I believe is a key verse to this book. So come back with us to Revelation chapter 1. And I'll put the quotes on the screen if you have trouble looking them up or choose not to. But you can look them up yourself. That's up to you. And so we read in Revelation chapter 1 and verse 1, the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave unto him to show unto his servants things which must shortly come to pass. And he sent and signified it by his angel unto his servant John. So the book of Revelation is God's words given to Jesus Christ, who was then in heaven and is still now in heaven, for the purpose that all his servants may understand what God is going to do from that time and forward. Jesus Christ, through an angel, which is a messenger of God, whether that be mortal or immortal, passed all the words on to the Apostle John that was at that point in time in the Isle of Patmos. But did you notice what I believe are the key words here? The second to last line of the verse that's on the screen, he sent and signified it. Signified means to make as a sign. And many of the words in the book of Revelation are given to us as signs. The next thing that's different about the book of Revelation to all the other books of the Bible is recorded for us, I believe, in verse 3. And we read in Revelation chapter 1, verse 3, blessed is he that readeth, and they that hear the words of this prophecy, and keep those things which are written therein, for the time is at hand. Firstly, this is a special blessing given for those who read the prophecy. And the other important thing here to remember is it says in this verse, at the end of the verse, the last phrase, for the time is at hand. And so the prophecies in this book are not all a long time away from when they were written. We'll get back to that point in a minute. And the last thing that's important to understand when looking at this book is perhaps in that same chapter, and we come down to verse 19. And Revelation chapter 1, verse 19 says, write the things which thou hast seen, and the things which are, and the things which shall be hereafter. And perhaps in normal English grammar, if we read through that verse quickly, we would see three things there. But we've got to remember that when we read the New Testament, it wasn't originally written in English, it was written in Greek and translated into English. And so I'm going to put up for you another translation, a literal translation, which each word in the Greek is translated into its exact equivalent in English, whether that makes grammatical sense or not. And we have in one of those translations called the Diaglot, it says for that same verse, Revelation chapter 1, verse 19, write the things which thou sawest, even those which are, and the things which are about to transpire after these. So we've gone from three things down to two, and it's two periods of time. It's the current, when the Apostle John wrote, and things that are to happen after that point. Now, you might be wondering in your mind, why am I making such an issue about this? Well, friends, there is a group of people which you may have heard of within the Catholic Church called the Jesuits. They were originally formed in the 16th century by Ignatius of Loyola, and the following information about them I have derived from Wikipedia, which is considered to be an encyclopedia which most people use online and considered because of its reliability, and that anyone can dispute what's said there. Concerning the Jesuits or the Society of Jesus, if you look in Wikipedia, it's under the heading the Society of Jesus. It says there about them, part of the aim of the Jesuits is to evangelize or evangelization, I'm battling with that word, or conversion of Protestants. They aim to stop Protestantism from spreading. And they taught two different views of the revelation. If you look in Wikipedia under the heading Futurism underscore Christianity, it says there two Catholic Jesuit writers, Emmanuel Lacunza and Francisco Roberta, proposed the futurist view. That is, that all revelation is all in the future. Up until the 19th century, the futurist view was generally shunned by non-Catholics, being seen as a self-defence of the papacy against the claim of the historist reformers. Historist teachers are those that teach that the revelation is a continuing unveiling of history. And then in Wikipedia, under a different heading, under the heading Preterism, it says, Preterism interprets prophecies of the Bible as events which have already happened. In the 16th century, Jesuit wrote the first systematic preterist exposition of prophecy. It was a Catholic defence against the Protestant historist view, which identified the Roman Catholic Church as a persecuting apostasy. And so futurism is a teaching that the prophecy of the revelation is all well out into the future. And preterism is a teaching which says it all has occurred in the past. But what did we read in that verse? Revelation chapter 1, verse 19. We read there, it said it was about things which are and things which are about to transpire after these. In other words, from the point which the Apostle John wrote and onwards from that time. I put to you, friends, this is absolutely counter to the teachings of the Jesuits. The Jesuits did not like the long-held Protestant view that, for instance, the Revelation 17 power that's spoken of, the woman that's spoken of in that chapter that opposes the Lord Jesus Christ, is the Roman Catholic Church. So I've dealt with that matter in terms of revelation and what it says is the time frame for the book, what the book says itself in Revelation chapter 1. We'll now go to have a look at a few verses in the chapter which our chairman read for us this morning, which is a prophecy concerning Europe, and part of that, the bit that we're going to have a look at, has already been fulfilled. We're going to go through it quickly and I'll explain some of the symbology so that you hopefully can understand how it's been fulfilled. And so we read in Revelation chapter 16 and verse 1. And I heard a great voice out of the temple saying to the seven angels, go your ways and pour out the vials of the wrath of God upon the earth. Now a vial is just a container. And an angel in the Bible is a messenger of God, as I said before, whether mortal or immortal. And we go on now to verse 2. And it says, "And the first went and poured out his vial upon the earth, and there fell a noisome and grievous sore upon the men which had the mark of the beast, and upon them which worshipped his image." Just one thing that's perhaps important to note here is it says concerning the first angel, the first went and poured. And for the rest of the seven angels in verse 3, 4, 10, 12, and 17, it just says they poured. Why do I make a point of this? Because the fulfillments of after the first vial may be consecutive. The first one may not have finished completely before the second one starts, and so forth. And we need to bear this in mind as we go through these vials. And clearly also in this first vial is a punishment being handed up from God, because we're told in verse 1 that the vials were of the wrath of God. And in verse 2 that's on the screen at the moment, it says that there was a noisome and grievous sore. A sore is like an ulcer. Naturally in the body, if we have an ulcer, it involves heat and pain and swelling. It can involve even an open sore and get to the point where it's eating away at the flesh. And this is the sort of thing that the prophet is talking about here. Principally, those who are affected most were those who, as it says there in the middle of that verse, men which had the mark of the beast. The beast in Revelation here speaks of the Holy Roman Empire. There was the religious empire, and there was a religion involved, which was Catholicism, headed up by the Pope. The image they worshipped was the Pope. And the mark of the beast was the sign of initiation into the religion, which is what they called Christian baptism. It was infant sprinkling. It's another subject, but it's not the same as biblical baptism. So that's the fulfillment of the prophecy of the vial of the first angel. That's the prophecy. And we'll have a look now at how it was fulfilled. Now, I'm not going to go into how the French Revolution started or its build up. But in essence, the French Revolution was the ulcer that poured out upon the Holy Roman Empire. It started in France and it spread from there throughout Europe. It was a rising up of the people against the nobility, or sometimes called the estate. The French Revolution started in 1789 with an uprising against the estates. Napoleon was a general, he was not a general at the time, he became a general. He was at the time serving in the French army, and he supported the uprising against the French nobility. He rose to prominence because of his successful campaigns against other European powers that came to France, to attack France, to try and crush the uprising of the people against the French nobility. Those conflicts started in 1792 and they continued on for 10 years. We'll come now to the second vial, and we read of that in verse 3. "And the second angel poured out his vial upon the sea, and it became as the blood of a dead man, and every living soul died in the sea." So now the prophecy changed from talking about the earth to talking about the sea. If the sea becomes blood, then whatever living in it dies. So how was that fulfilled? Well, there were 10 years of war from 1792 to 1802, and they were called the Revolutionary Wars. They were split into two sections, the War of the First Coalition, which was the first 5 years, and the War of the Second Coalition, and they were split into two because they were against two different enemies. The first one was from 1792 to 1797, and the second lot from 1797 to 1802. Now, Napoleon was of a view that to conquer the world, he had to extend his power to the Middle East. And this involves the second group of wars. These group of wars started with the French under Napoleon heading to Egypt. But behind Napoleon and hot on his heels were the British. Napoleon, before the British got there, did have some victories. and they helped him later with his stature at home in France. But when the British arrived in Egypt, there was a battle near Alexandria between the French and the British. It's called the Battle of the Nile in August 1798, and the French were roundly defeated. Napoleon had gone to Egypt with 17 ships. He returned home from Egypt with only 4. The remaining 13 were destroyed by the British. Now, Napoleon was without successful rival whenever he was fighting against, to use the words of verse 2 that we looked at, those who had the mark of the beast or worshipped his image. Napoleon was God's punishment against those people, the Catholics of that time. But it was not in God's purpose for Napoleon to go to Egypt. It was not in God's purpose for Napoleon to fight the British, or later as he tried to fight the Russians. They were people who God had a plan and purpose for at another time. And so because of the British defeating the French, the sea became blood. The British destroyed the French Navy, and the British blocked European traffic from using the sea after that point in time. So that's the fulfillment of the second vial in verse 3. We come on now quickly to verse 4. And we read, and the third angel poured out his vial upon the rivers and fountains of waters, and they became blood. So we dealt firstly with the earth in the first vial, with the sea in the second vial, and now we're dealing with the rivers and fountains of waters. So how was this fulfilled? As I mentioned before, some of these prophecies are not exactly in chronological order. They are referring to places. The idea here of rivers and fountains of waters is Central Europe. In the mountainous area of Central Europe, a lot of the rivers find their source. Places like Austria, Switzerland, North Italy, the place of the Alps. It's a central part also of the Holy Roman Empire, and that's the focus of this third vial. And they became blood as Napoleon swept through here with victory after victory after victory. In 1796 to 1797, he won 26 battles. And at the end of the War of the First Coalition, the only nation in the field that was left, that France was not successful against, that was close to Europe, was Britain. Napoleon had defeated all of mainland Europe. Well, that's the prophecies of the past, which I wish to deal with tonight, just so that we can see prophecies of Scripture that have been fulfilled. I'm not going to go into it anymore. John Thomas, a Christadelphian of the 19th century, wrote about 60 pages on the 5 vials that that our chairman read for us this evening. And so we could spend a lot of time on those 5 vials. I've just basically raced through 3 of them to illustrate that they have been fulfilled exactly as they were prophesied. And now I wish to go on to have a look at some prophecies which I believe we will be able to see have started to be fulfilled in our day, and then that we can find allusions to in the Bible, and then some that are yet to be fulfilled. I'd like to have a look now at perhaps the idea of Russian trustworthiness. Well, I think unless you perhaps have got your head completely in the sand and no access to any news at all, you would, of course, be aware that Russia has gone into Ukraine, despite the opposition of most of the Western world. You will also probably be aware that Russia first went in and took Crimea back in 2014. Well, late in February 2014, the pro-Kremlin Ukrainian president of the time, Viktor Yanukovych, was ousted, and there was a clash between the pro and anti-Russian protesters outside the parliament building in the capital of Crimea, Simferopol. The following day, Russian soldiers soldiers seized control of the building, and over the next 2 weeks took over the whole of Crimean Peninsula. You probably will remember, those of you who were except unless you're very young, they were soldiers who had no insignia, and they were called internationally the Little Green Men. During this two-week period, the Russian ambassador to the EU, Vladimir Chizhov, was interviewed by the Euronews and questioned over who these soldiers were. He said, "It's not a case of Russian interference." He was pushed a bit more by the reporter, and he later said through the same interview, "There are no troops whatsoever there. No Russian troops, at least." Well, what does the Bible say about Russia and their complete honesty? Well, if you want to turn this quote up, we come over to Daniel chapter 8 and verse 23. And in Daniel 8, verse 23, we read, "And in the latter time of their kingdom," in the time of the last days, which I'd suggest we are in today, "there will rise a king of fierce countenance in the latter days of the kingdom of the men." And then two verses down, describing this man, it says, and I've taken this from the Contemporary English Bible, it says, "His deceitful lies will make him so successful that he will think he is really great, and suddenly he will kill many people." Now, I'm not suggesting that he's got to the point where the last phrase of that verse has been fulfilled. He is just starting on that point. But what I was I put that verse up there for was to show he was not to be known as a man of deceit. His ambassador said, "No, they're not Russian soldiers." And it was only 2 weeks later that they admitted that, yes, they were Russian soldiers. So the Bible talks about a person who aspires to rule the world and uses deceit to make him successful. Is that a description of Mr. Putin? Well, if it's not Mr. Putin himself, if Mr. Putin is done away with or steps down, I can't see that. But if he's done away with, there will be a man that will head Russia up that will be of the same caliber as Mr. Putin. Now, just going to go on and talk a little bit about Ukraine. You can search the Bible and you won't find that name in the Bible. But we can have a look through biblical history and have a look at where that area is. Josephus says, in Antiquities of the Jews, book 1, chapter 6 and paragraph 1, Magog, and he's a son of Japheth, you'll find him recorded in Genesis chapter 10, he said the Greeks call Scythians. And if you look at Herodotus, he was he's a Greek historian of about 4th century BC, I think. He says in book 4 and chapter 51, "One of the rivers of the Scythians then is Ister." And if you look up Wikipedia under the Ister, it says it's the Danube River known as the Ister in ancient Greek. Now there we've got a map. If you can see the blue in the map there is the Danube River. It starts just north of the Alps in southern Germany and makes its way generally in an eastern direction, south through the Great Hungarian Plain and east out through the southern tip of the Carpathian Mountains, which are sort of in the middle of Hungary, in the middle of the screen there, before ending up in the Danube Delta, which is on the east end of the Black Sea. It's about 200 kilometres, which is not that far, southwest around the Black Sea coast from Odessa, which is just up on the top right-hand side of the map. It's not marked there. But that is Ukraine. I don't know whether you can see the word Ukraine up the top on towards the right-hand side. Ukraine today is due north of where the Danube empties into the Black Sea. So that's the area of where Magog, or the Scythians, inhabited. From the Danube north. They started off in the Black Sea and they headed west along the Danube River and north. Now, Ezekiel chapter 38, verse 2 talks about, it's a battle which is talking about Gog. And I just wish to concentrate on one verse for the moment. And I've taken this from Young's literal translation. And it says, "Son of man, set thy face unto Gog of the land of Magog, prince of Rosh." And Rosh is the most ancient name by which Russia is known. And the prophet says here, note that Gog is of the land of Magog. Now, you may have noticed in the news of late that over the past probably 12 months, Mr. Putin has made much in writing in his speech of his view that Ukraine and Russia are one people. What the prophet is telling us here is that the prince of Russia will have control over large parts of Central Europe before he comes down to the Battle of Armageddon, which is described for us not only in Ezekiel 38, but in a number of other passages such as Joel 3 and Daniel 11 and Zechariah 14 and Revelation 16. So Russia going into Ukraine, the Bible doesn't actually say that Gog will take over Ukraine, but it definitely says there from this verse, he will be of the land of Magog. He will have control over that area. And that's what we see Mr. Putin trying to do, taking control over parts of Ukraine and the countries north of that, that used to be part of Eastern Europe. Now, I wish to go on and look at a different prophecy. The EU as a divided community. Now, while in the following example, it's taken from NATO, which I am aware NATO does include nations outside of the EU. And biblically, for instance, the US and the UK are not included in this prophecy. They will in the Ezekiel 38 battle, where there's a Gogian host involved, and the Gogian host will come down against the mountains of Israel. They will not be part of the Gog. The largest part of the following example is to do with the European nations. Now, I'm not going to deal with the whole of Daniel's image prophecy, but I just wish to look at one part of that. Here's a news article I'm going to have a look at a verse of scripture first. We'll first have a look at Daniel chapter 2 and verse 41 to 43. And here it's describing part of an image, the last part chronologically of the image that was shown to Daniel. And it says here, "And whereas thou sawest the feet and toes, part of potter's clay and part of iron, the kingdom shall be divided, but there shall be in it of the strength of the iron, for as much as thou sawest the iron mixed with miry clay. And as the toes of the feet were part of iron and part of clay, so the kingdom shall be partly strong and partly broken. And whereas thou sawest the iron mixed with miry clay, they shall mingle themselves with the seed of men, but they shall not cleave one to another, even as iron is not mixed with clay." So what then, you're probably asking yourselves, has this verse got to do with events that are currently going on in the world today? Well, here's a couple of news articles of recent things. This is the 27th of June from a news organisation, and this has come out of the NATO meeting which they had in Madrid. "NATO will grow its quick reaction force nearly tenfold to well over 300,000 troops to better protect the alliance's eastern front in response to Russia's war in Ukraine," NATO leader Jens Stoltenberg announced on Monday. 3 days later, NATO members cast doubt on the plans for the 300,000-strong force. "A pledge to increase the size of NATO's rapid reaction force from 40,000 to 300,000 was last night thrown into disarray as members of the alliance refused to commit their soldiers." And so I would suggest to you that there we have the 10 toes. It's a force which has got parts of it which are strong as iron and parts of it which are clay. They do not work very well together. There's parts, strong parts of that, and there's weak parts. And so I believe we see Europe acting in accordance with the idea of a group of nations trying to portray that they are unified, but showing by their actions that they really are not. I'd now like to go on to have a look at prophecies concerning Europe that are not yet fulfilled. And with this, as with a past prophecy, the future one combines together the peoples of Europe and the church base in Europe, the Roman Catholic Church. Now, maybe you're saying to yourself, well, I'm just doing this to suit my own purposes. Well, let's just have a look at the recent past. In recent history, I'm talking now about 1957, the start of the EU is seen by most as the signing of the Treaty of Rome. It was commenced first as an economic treaty, but it is now much more than that. Where was it signed? It was signed in Rome. No, it wasn't actually signed in the Vatican, but it was signed, and that's a picture of the people signing it, at the Palazzo del Conservatore on Capitoline Hill, which is one of the seven hills of Rome. Well, it's not actually in the Vatican. It is a building designed by Michelangelo in the 16th century at the commission of Pope Paul III, so it certainly has a definite connection with the papacy. And more recently, on the eve of the 60th anniversary of the Treaty of Rome, where did all the EU leaders meet? Before they met together, they met as guests of the Pope. In the opening address, in the opening sentence of his address to the EU leaders, the Pope said, "I convey to each of you the affection of the Holy See for their respective countries and for Europe itself, to whose future it is, in God's providence, inseparably linked." It's the words of the Pope on the 24th of March, 2017. So when I connect Europe and the Church, I do so with the authority of the Pope. I believe it's also worth it reading one more quote of the Pope in recent times, and this time it's from some years ago. Under the heading of a United Christian Europe, Pope John Paul II, on the 11th of October 1988, said to the European Parliament, "We stand at the beginning of new and decisive stages, which, with the coming into force of the Single European Act, will hasten the process of integration, which has been partially conducted during recent trends. Other nations may certainly join those which are represented here today. And my wish, as the Supreme Pastor of the Universal Church, who comes from Eastern Europe and who knows the aspiration of the Slavic peoples, that other lung of our same European homeland may one day enlarge the dimensions given her by geography and even more by history." So what then does the Bible say about Europe? Or what does the Bible say that Europe is going to do, whether that be with or without the authority of the Church? Well, earlier we mentioned about Magog and its connection with Russia in the prophecy of Ezekiel chapter 38. And by a similar sort of searching back through history, there's another nation mentioned in Ezekiel 38, this time in verse 6. We won't look at it, but it's Gomer. And if we look back through history in a similar way as we did with Magog, we'll find that's the area around France. So the Bible speaks of Central Europe being involved with the Battle of Armageddon with Russia, and also Western Europe in regard to France. So the whole of Europe will be involved in the Battle of the Mountains of Israel when that Northern Confederacy comes down to overtake Israel. When those nations are destroyed, as is described in Ezekiel 38, it won't destroy the power or the authority of the Church. And now we're going to go on and examine why? And in doing so, we're going to have a look at the church's teaching on the Antichrist. A couple of catechisms which I'm going to put up here, the two that describe the church's teachings, so we can see why the church will view Jesus Christ as Antichrist. Number 675, it says, before Christ's second coming, the supreme deception is that of Antichrist, a pseudo-messianism, Messiah come in the flesh. And number 676, the Antichrist deception already begins to take shape in the world every time the claim is made to realise within history that messianic hope. The church has rejected even modified forms of the falsification of the kingdom to come under the name of millenarism. Millenarism, I'm not sure that I pronounce that quite right, is the belief in a future thousand-year reign of the blessedness beginning with the second coming of Jesus Christ. Irenaeus, one of the church fathers, who wrote in Against Heresies, and he wrote this about 170 AD. In Book 5, Chapter 25 and Paragraph 1, he wrote, "For he, Antichrist, being endowed with all the power of the devil, shall come, not as a righteous king or as a legitimate king, but one in subjection to God." And that's not a legitimate king in subjection to God, but an impious, unjust, and lawless one, as an apostate, iniquitous, and murderous, as a robber. And then later he writes in the next paragraph, "The temple which is at Jerusalem, in which temple the enemy shall sit, endeavouring to show himself as Christ, as the Lord also declares, but when ye shall see the abomination of desolation," and there he quotes from Daniel, but he doesn't quote it. He applies it incorrectly. And he goes on in the next two paragraphs, "That is, for 3 years and 6 months, during which time when he comes, he shall reign over the earth." And in paragraph 4, "The earthly Jerusalem, he shall remove his kingdom into that city and shall sit in the temple of God, leading astray those who worship him as if he were Christ." So friends, because the Catholics refuse to accept the following teachings, that is, Jesus Christ's second coming to the earth will be physical, that the destruction of the Gogian hosts that will gather on the mountains of Israel will be by Jesus Christ, and thirdly, that Jesus Christ will reign from Jerusalem, calling on all the earth to submit to him for 1,000 years, they will state that Jesus Christ, when he reigns from Jerusalem, is Antichrist. Why? Because what he does will fit in exactly with their teachings, as we looked before of those catechisms, and also the teachings of one of their church fathers from the 2nd century AD. Now, I've probably spent quite a bit of time with some preparation to the terms and the background of the prophecy, which we now want to turn to in Revelation chapter 7. Sorry, I'm not sure if that screen came up before. In Revelation chapter 17 and verse 6, we read, "And I saw the woman drunken with the blood of the saints and with the blood of the martyrs of Jesus. And when I saw her, I wondered with great admiration." We've read this verse to set the scene for the organisation that we're dealing with. The Apostle John says this symbolic woman is responsible for the blood of the martyrs of Jesus. Who, since the time of the Apostle John wrote, and he wrote in about AD 96, has been responsible for the blood, that's the death, of people who believed in the true gospel? I think if you look through history, there's only one example. If you look through history with the basis of what we were told in chapter 1 of when Revelation's fulfillment is to be, and that is from the time of the Apostle John forward, there's only one example, and that's the Catholic Church. They've done this in the past. There are hundreds that believe doctrines that were opposed by the Church but came from the Bible and were murdered by the Church. For tonight, I'm just going to look at one example. I'm not saying that everything that this person believed was in accordance exactly with the Bible, but I'll choose a famous person, William Tyndale. The Catholic Church had the responsibility of condemning him to death. He was condemned as a heretic in August 1536 and strangled by hanging before being burnt in October 1536. What did he believe that the Church considered to be heretical? Some of the beliefs that he believed that the Church didn't like and were considered were worthy of death were as follows. He denied that there was any purgatory. He denied that the Virgin nor saints pray for us in their own person. He believed that neither the Virgin nor the saints should be invoked by us. That was his beliefs, and he died for preaching his disagreement with those Catholic teachings. So I believe there's no other satisfactory interpretation of the woman in Revelation chapter 17, verse 6, than that it is the Catholic Church. Well, so we go on to Revelation 17 and verse 7. And we read there, "And the angel said unto me, Wherefore didst thou marvel? I will tell thee the mystery of the woman, and of the beast that carrieth her, which hath the seven heads and ten horns." So if we looked at the woman as the papacy in the Church, the beast that carries the woman, as we've looked at earlier, is the European nations, the group that was originally formed in our time period under the Treaty of Rome, 1957, and expanded over the last 60 years to 27 nations that met on the 60th anniversary again in Rome in 2017. And while the Church today doesn't have overt control of the European populations that it perhaps did in the past, in the time, for instance, of Tyndale, it still does carry a very significant covert influence of the European nations. And you might say, so what? We'll come down now to verse 14. Revelation chapter 17 and verse 14. "These shall make war with the Lamb, and the Lamb shall overcome them. For he is Lord of lords and King of kings, and they that are with him are called and chosen and faithful." So here is a prophecy of the future. There's described here two groups of people, two sides to a war. And while in this country we're not part of the European group of nations, we can be certainly influenced by the woman system as is described for us in the chapter. Or we can choose to be, to use the words of the verse on the screen, part of the called and chosen and faithful. Well, the fulfillment of this verse is after the destruction of the Gogian host that congregates on the mountains of Israel and has been destroyed in Ezekiel 38, which we really haven't looked at tonight. But after Ezekiel 38, we have Ezekiel 39. And in Ezekiel 39 and verse 6, the prophet Ezekiel goes on to say, "And I will send a fire on Magog," which we looked before when we were talking about Ukraine, "and among them that dwell carelessly in the isles." And the word isles there in other translations has coastland. It is speaking here of the whole of Europe and including all the countries around the coast. It's the main area of the world where the Catholic Church has its influence. And even though there has been a major war at that point in time in the mountains of Israel, the Gogian hosts will have been destroyed. Yet because of those teachings that we have looked at tonight, those who follow that faith of the Church, those who are influenced by it, will believe that Jesus Christ, who is then headed up in Jerusalem, is Antichrist. That's what they've taught to believe. And at the time, he will have fulfilled exactly what the Catholic Church says Antichrist will do. So they will believe he is Antichrist. And to submit to Jesus Christ, they will only do it under force. We're going to finish off by looking at that time period. We come to Psalm 2. And in Psalm 2, the psalmist says, "Why do the heathen rage and the people imagine a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us break their bands asunder and cast away their cords from us." And in verses 4 to 6, "He that sitteth in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord shall have them in derision. Then shall he speak unto them in his wrath and vex them in his sore displeasure. Yet have I set my king upon my holy hill of Zion." What is clear from this prophecy in the Psalms, at the beginning of the Psalms, is the place, Zion. And you can look at other scriptures and see that this is what we know today as Jerusalem. There is a place in Jerusalem called Mount Zion, which is used that word Zion, which the Jews refer to today. The point is God is to set his king here. He will have set his king here in that time. And the nations of the world, even after seeing this, have counseled together effectively against God and against his earthly representative. That is what they will do. That's what the psalm is prophesying that they will do here. They will counsel to get rid of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's all based upon their false interpretations by the church fathers. What's God's response? Verse 4 at the top of the screen there. "He that sitteth in the heavens," God, "shall laugh, and he shall have them in derision." Well, so what? Well, really, friends, God's given you a choice. You can be on whatever side of that battleground you want in the future. If you want to be with Jesus Christ and his followers, all that's required is that you understand what God wants from us, be baptized, and obey his commands. The alternative in the world today is frustration, worry, and eventually death. As Christadelphians, we believe that the return of Christ is something we ought to always be ready for. The Bible doesn't tell us exactly the day that he's to return or the hour, but it does give us signs in the Bible that the time of his return is being fulfilled in things that are going on in the world today. What we do is in accordance with the command of Jesus Christ. And we read in Matthew 24 and verse 42. He says to his followers, "Watch therefore, for ye know not what hour your Lord doth come." And the question that we should all ask ourselves is, are we ready? Well, friends, these matters that we have considered tonight concern our eternal salvation. And it's important then that the consideration you give them matches the length of time that they will have effect on you.